keep me behind glass, so that ought to tell you something. Good morning. I think everyone here knows me. Don't know about those that are viewing online, but welcome. I think Woods has already prayed us in. I am from the Southern Baptist tradition of the church. I know there are folks back there that are concerned about that, so we're probably going to be here for a while. But I would say, and I'll share it later, you know, Woods has blessed me with additional time, and I'll explain that in a bit. So hang in there. I'll try to be brief. I will tell you as well that other than this first section, I will not be making a lot of eye contact, as I like to be able to do, because there's too much here, and Annette's afraid that I will get off track, and we would be here until noon. So, with that in mind, let me get started. The title of today's sermon is the Church Essential? It is probably more accurate to call it Rich's Musings, and there'll be more on that later. My mind tends to go on a lot of different tracks, but I know why, and I'll explain it later, and I have Carlos to thank for that, something called three-dimensional thinking. And Annette's been frustrated by it for 38 years. Anyway, but before we start, I'm going to talk about 3 minutes, maybe four, up front to address a few issues that are important to me. First of all, I'd like to set the appropriate level of expectation for the sermon. Remember, I'm the drummer on the praise team. I'm just saying. Okay, I beat on things. You might want to keep that in mind as we go through this. Secondly, it's kind of intimidating. As you all who are members here are aware, we have really very smart people in this church. They do a lot of secret things that they can't tell us about, so those people are always really, really smart. So it's intimidating to be here preaching history and theology to some extent. I won't call any names, John, but there are some intellects here that, you know, I'm a little bit concerned that I might get critiqued after. I'll probably leave immediately after. So I have a list of the smartest people in the church, and I'm not going to call out any names, but there's one person that's fallen off that list recently, and I'll explain, and just hold a moment there, Woods, before you bring up that schematic, and I know you're wondering how we got it. I would say this. I've always considered Woods one of the smartest people I know, and I think most of you probably feel that way. Don't throw anything at me, Lois. I mean, if you can command a nuclear submarine, I mean, you got to be pretty smart, right? So, Woods, would you bring up that really important slide? All right, so we've recently come into possession of a top-secret schematic about referencing a U.S. Navy nuclear submarine of the variety that Woods would have commanded. This would have been featured in the Navy's most stringent training courses. So let's take a look at what we found. When I looked at it, you know, I thought there'd be a lot of technical speak and things that I wouldn't understand would have to Google, but you got the magic vision thingy there, you got more wizards and stuff, you got magic bomb things, really magic stuff, and magic dragon wings, among other things. Needless to say, I've taken Woods off that list. It's clear a four-year-old could drive a nuclear submarine. Okay? And having said that, moving forward, we'll stay where we are for the moment. Woods and I spoke on Friday night, and he told me that because he didn't use all his time last week, that I could use the balance of his time today. So I'm thinking, well, that's nice of you. I didn't really understand the logic until I saw that. So I decided not to argue with a four-year-old. All right, next slide, please. All right, so I think I told the men Saturday a week ago at the book study that Annette is a theologian in our home, and so this is one of the most recent books that she's brought in that sort of twisted my brain. We listened to a theologian talk about this book. He said he had to read it 7 times before he understood what C.S. Lewis was saying, and that I understand what he means. The other thing I learned from reading it, although I've read other C.S. Lewis publications, that the British speak a foreign language. I spent more time Googling the definition of words. Now, we know C.S. Lewis has a big brain, but, I mean, you know, it's basic English, and I didn't know what the words meant. So, anyhow, and John, I have spared you because I did have in the deck what Brits say, what we think they're saying, and what they're actually saying. But I decided not to, you know, put you on the firing line for sharing that with me. Anyway, so hopefully I got through that pretty quickly. All right, so to the sermon, there'll be much less eye contact now. So is the church essential in the world and in our nation today? And before I address that question, I'm going to take us and you on a bit of a journey. The journey will lead us to that answer, although, of course, everyone here knows the answer already. We'll go back to the very beginning, that is, to creation. What happened at creation? What did God say about his creation? I'll take us through a Cliff Notes guide through the 6 days of creation and a few thousand years of human history in about 30 seconds. That will be our departure point. From there, we'll look to see what God says about our common enemy or adversary, the devil, after which we'll see what God says about the heart of man when left to our own devices. And ultimately, we'll talk about what God says about his love for us. So here comes a history lesson. In the beginning, the 6 days of creation, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So God created man in his own image, the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. How was that for Bible history? So what happened next? The fall of man. Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and the rest, as they say, is the history of mankind on earth. Satan has no new tactics, as I think Woods mentioned last week. Lies, deceptions, and temptation are his trademark tools. So where are we now? There are those in our culture that believe the church is no longer essential. During COVID, many state governors placed churches in the non-essential category when determining which organizations and services were essential and therefore could remain open and operational. I want to say right up front that I have no desire to disparage any political party or shame or call out any individuals or groups that have fallen prey to the many deceptive forces that are at play in our culture today. And that's going to be a constant theme because, you know, I'll make comments and I want to make sure anybody out there listening or here understands this isn't about disparaging or judging anyone because but for the grace of God, many of us would be there. I will start with acknowledging that my heart hurts for our country and the world. There are forces that are putting forth ideologies and social agendas that would have provoked shock and outrage only a few years ago, but certainly within my adult lifetime. I would hasten to add here, however, that since God tells us there is nothing new under the sun, we shouldn't be surprised. But we are surprised, or at least I am. And why is that? From my perspective, I think it's because for the better part of the last century, if not longer, America and other nations, however imperfectly, have adhered to a Judeo-Christian value system. So we are surprised as we see the extreme changes occurring in our culture. Additionally, I feel as if some of these changes have come upon us quite suddenly. The fact is, however, sin in all its forms has been with us since the fall of man in the garden. I also don't mean to imply that nations that adhere to a Judeo-Christian value system are or ever were perfect, but rather that this system of morality provided a common set of objective principles on which to base our judgments. I've got some glare here, so I'll just pick this up. In his 1943 book, The Abolition of Man, that Annette so kindly brought in to twist my brain, C.S. Lewis writes a defense of objective values and natural law. It was also a warning about the consequence of doing away with them. I've excerpted this from the website of C.S. Lewis. Lewis was concerned about his culture's inattentiveness to primary school textbooks because he believed they contained the seeds which, when implanted in young, impressionable minds, would eventually produce a rejection of natural law traditions of objective right and wrong. Do we see that in the culture today? Such a rejection, Lewis justly believed, would put the whole of ethics, theology, politics, and indeed the future of humanity at stake, thus the title of the book. Does it sound familiar? Remember, God tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. It has been argued that progressives in our culture have won the ideological battle for our young people's minds at the university level. We are now seeing efforts to indoctrinate our children at the high school, middle school, and kindergarten level. Lewis was a Christian, but the Abolition of Man was not a book about Christianity. He posited that for a civilization or culture to survive, an objective set of common principles must exist and be agreed upon. This is where Rich's musings are kicking in. At this point in developing the sermon, I realized I needed to answer another question. How does a society's objective views of right and wrong affect their response to rapid rates of acceptance of these seemingly illogical ideologies and social constructs? A social construct being a concept that exists not in objective reality, but as a result of human interaction. It exists because humans agree that it exists. So I'm going to make a slight 7 or 8 minute departure here, but I can now explain this behavior because of Carlos. Thank you, my friend. Carlos and I spent a lot of time the summer of COVID after some of the men's prayer times here, and you know, we spent a couple hours together talking about various topics. And at some point during that process, Carlos said to me that I, Rich Lewis, is a three-dimensional thinker. And I put my chest, I didn't know what it meant, but I put my chest out. It felt like it meant maybe I was, you know, kind of smart or something. And at the time, I didn't think about, well, is there a definition for three-dimensional thinking? I just thought, because Carlos is so smart, it's something he kind of had a visual picture of in his mind. So I'm blaming Carlos for this departure. Okay, so it's the way my brain works. It's funny, though, that Carlos told me about that almost 3 years ago, and I didn't look up the meaning until Thursday. So here's what I found. Three-dimensional thinking supports your thought. Let me start again. Three-dimensional thinking supports your thought movements in pursuit of new ideas. What you do is consider which new idea or thoughts emerge when you broaden, deepen, or shift your thinking concerning a certain problem, a certain challenge, a trend, or an event. So this is where my three-dimensional thinking kicked in. So it's going to be a while before I answer the question, is the church essential? So bear with me. As these thoughts pass through my mind, and to answer my own question as to why I'm surprised at my reaction to the seemingly rapid acceptance of some of the most radical ideologies in our culture, I began to wonder how many of what Tom Brokaw calls the greatest generation of Americans are still alive. Again, more musings. One thought leads to another. This was a generation born between 1901 and 1927. They lived through the Great Depression and either fought in World War II or worked in industries that contributed to winning the war. Some of them were even parents of us baby boomers. It is estimated that there are under 100,000 of that generation still alive. That thought got me in turn wondering how many baby boomers are still alive. Estimates are between 70 and 76 million. And if you're wondering, as I was, what the generation between the greatest generation and boomers is called, they are the silent generation, so-called because they were raised during a period of war and economic depression. The 2019 census counted 23 million silent generations individuals still alive. Note, I didn't even know this generation existed until I looked up the greatest generation. So I've learned something along the way. That means roughly 30% of Americans fall into these three generational categories today. We are literally a dying breed. We would have grown up at a time when a Judeo-Christian value system was broadly accepted and recognized in the culture. Throughout most of our lives, this generally accepted value system would have provided the set of objective principles on which to base our judgments. This isn't to suggest that everyone was Christian or religious, or that we followed the tenets of that moral code correctly. And departing from the script for a moment, and what I understand that to mean, and as I grew up, you know, there's always been sin in society, including the American society, but there was a general understanding that if you broke that code, there was either conviction or guilt. You didn't try to justify it. You would hide from it potentially, but because we sort of agreed that that was the code that we stood by, right, We would do it, potentially, whatever it was, but there was something inside that made us aware that, you know, we're doing something wrong, right? And so that's kind of how I interpret that. To be sure, they would have lived through the counterculture of the 1960s, which was perhaps the genesis of many of the social and countercultural issues that we see in our country today. I should also point out here that many of the positive social justice efforts that brought about meaningful change in America were birthed in the tumultuous 60s. It is interesting to note as well that some of the pioneers of the civil rights and social justice movements of the 60s, like Bob Woodson of the Woodson Institute, believe that those who claim to champion social justice issues in our country today, in our culture today, have hijacked the 1960s fight for justice to their discredit. That is yet another sermon. The point I'm making is this. While these generations of Americans would have confronted the social upheavals of the 60s, the objective principles on which most Americans would have based their judgments, namely the Judeo-Christian value system, was very much intact. This is perhaps why, for some of us, continue to be surprised and a bit shocked with what is happening in our culture today. I believe the tide is shifting away from the objective code that previous generations of Americans and global citizens as well adhere to. I'm getting close to what we're here to talk about. An April 17th, 2029 article in the Washington Post headlines stated, "Once the Judeo-Christian tradition united Americans, now it divides them." Excerpting from the article, "Many people use the term Judeo-Christian tradition to describe a religious and ethical consensus, a shared culture and historical values between Christians and between Christianity and Judaism. Said to be the basis of Western civilization, the Judeo-Christian tradition invoked shared values and connected faiths." The article also stated the following. "Others employed it for political ends. The Judeo-Christian tradition is a core tenet of American national identity, part of the civic religion of the United States. President Dwight D. Eisenhower famously called for a government that is founded in a deeply felt religious faith." And he went on to say, "And I don't care what it is, but with us, of course, it's a Judeo-Christian concept, but it must be, if it's not that, a religion that all men are created equal." The intent of the article seemed to be to discredit or call into question the level of unity and amount of doctrine or belief that is shared between the two faiths. However, it confirmed that the objective set of principles that we based our judgments on was, in fact, the Judeo-Christian value system. Why has the tide turned back to the matters at hand? What I will say up front is that what we are seeing in the culture today is evidence that there is, in fact, a sinister force at play here, and I believe that evil force is Satan. I am aware that those in the sanctuary with me not only understand what the God of the Christian Bible has to say about evil in the world, but accepts as truth what he says about the source of that evil. There may be individuals viewing the sermon online, however, that are not Christian who would take issue with the existence of God at all, as well as who he says the source of evil in the world is. That evil is in the world, however, is not debatable. We only need to look at the sweep of human history to conclude that evil has been present in the world throughout recorded human history, and there is no race, nationality, or gender that has a monopoly on evil. However, as Christians, we believe the source of evil is in the world is Satan. Let's see. Next couple of slides. I left you hanging there, Woods. We'll go past that. Although I would say here, since we're there, that none of us discussed this. Even last week when Woods spoke, I did note that he had that minus me as a slide, right? So I was thinking about something totally different until last Sunday morning when God put scripture on my heart that led to this, which I'll talk about later. So I think it's the next one where here we go. Thank you. So we're talking about Satan here and evil in the world. Consider the following scriptures. Job 2, God reveals the following about Satan. And I think Carlos mentioned the conversation a couple of weeks ago. "And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." 1 Peter, God says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." When Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders of that day, he said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you, You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Goes on to say in John, the thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And I believe the thief here is a type of Satan, because Jesus contrasts his offer of abundant life to the thief's desire to destroy us. And that's exactly what Satan's goals are. As Woods and Carlos have said, there seems to be a continuing theme with respect to what God has put on each of our hearts, starting with Greg's sermon. And that theme is evil, and that force is Satan and the fallen angels that were thrown out of heaven along with Satan. That's a sermon again unto itself, but not my focus today. But I will briefly highlight the following scriptures. Next slide, please. Here we go. Thank you. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth. That's where the problem starts, and his angels were cast out with him. Remember, Satan's tactics are lies, deception, and temptation. Continuing in Revelation. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. The devil is walking to and fro in the earth, seeking whom he may destroy. Slide 8, please. The devil is God, is the small g, I think I did it that way, the god of this world. Consider these scriptures. 2 Corinthians, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Ephesians goes on to say, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions, as we all were at one time, and sins in which you used to live. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now is at work in those who are disobedient. And you can see that I excerpted this from Got Questions that I'm about to read here. The phrase God of this world indicates that Satan is a major influence on the ideals, opinions, goals, and views of an unbelieving population. He influences the world's philosophies, education, and commerce. The thoughts, ideas, speculations, and false religions of the world are under his control and have sprung from his lies and deception. We only need to look at what is happening in the culture today to see Satan's influence and the rapid rate at which ideas which would have been unthinkable with respect to finding credence and acceptance in a rationally thinking society are now mainstream. But more on that later. Switching gears, what about man? We know what God thinks about Satan, but let's see what God says about man in his word. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Matthew says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The Good News translation says, instead, their thoughts became complete nonsense, and their empty minds were filled with darkness. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the created things rather than the Creator. When we consider the social constructs that are being put forth today as truth regarding human sexuality, would they fall into the category of vain imaginations and complete nonsense? Again, my goal is not to attack or disparage anyone who has fallen prey to Satan's lies and deceptions in this regard. However, it is evidence that we have turned the truth of God into a lie, and the force behind these lies and deceptions is Satan. Remember, a social construct is defined as a concept that exists not in objective reality, but as a result of human interactions. It exists because humans agree that it exists. C.S. Lewis was sounding a warning about the consequence of doing away with objective values and natural law almost 80 years ago. We're still in that slide, I think so, yes. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was altogether evil all the time. So I'm about a third of the way through, that probably frightens you, this sermon, and I'm just getting to the verse that God gave me that directed me to the topic today. The question isn't, is the church essential, but rather, why is the church essential? Next slide. There we go. Without revelation from God, the people perish. So there, these three translations of Proverbs 29:18 help us flush out the full meaning of this verse. The people perish because they cast off restraint. The Good News translation says, a nation without God's guidance is a nation without order. Next slide, please. And this slide will ensure that Wallace never asks me to preach again, because he is not fond of commentaries. So whether you like me or you don't like me, you probably won't see me again. I won't read all of this, but I'll go on to just some comments that folks have said from a commentary perspective pulpit. Where there is no vision, the people perish, or rather cast off restraint. Prophecy or vision, in its widest sense, denotes the revelation of God's will. The church does that today. The fatal effect of the absence of such revelation of God's will is stated to be confusion, disorder, and rebellion. The people, uncontrolled, fall into grievous excesses. Gill says, where there's no vision, the people perish. That is no prophecy. In the New Testament, preaching brings the revelation and the vision of God. The Christian church is the vision carrier today. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Not the moral law, which no one can keep perfectly, but the law of faith, the doctrine of the gospel, where it is preached, which brings salvation and eternal life unto him. Why is a church essential? It is clear here, the people perish because they cast off restraint. A nation without God's guidance is a nation that is doomed to fall into darkness. As we've seen, because that when they knew him, God, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I guess it's one more comment here. They know God, but they do not give him the honor that belongs to him, nor do they thank him. Instead, their thoughts have become complete nonsense. Again, I'm not disparaging unbelievers. I want to make that clear as we go through. I am heralding what God says happens to people and nations that have turned their backs on him. We live in a fallen world. Satan is the prince of this world, and man is born with a bent towards evil, as we've seen. This is nothing new. God tells us in Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. Evil has been present in the world since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The church is God's vision carrier today. We carry the good news of Jesus Christ. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As Christians, we understand that the world as we know it has an expiration date. Jesus tells us that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But no one knows the day or the hour that's going to occur. Until then, the only thing standing in the gap between a civilized society and a slow slide into depravity is the church. I said earlier that we only need to look at what is happening in the culture today to see Satan's influence and the rapid rate at which ideas which would have been unthinkable with respect to finding credence and acceptance in a rationally thinking society are now mainstream. A nation without God's guidance is a nation without order. Next slide. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list. And it's interesting that greed and slander are listed along with sexual immorality. It is easy for both Christians and unbelievers alike to think that we are okay because we haven't done or committed what would be defined, or what we would define as the really bad things. So, you know, we're okay. I said earlier, I have no desire, and I'm repeating again, to disparage or shame any person or group that is falling prey to the many deceptive forces that are at play in our culture today. And I'm repeating it again here. In 1 Corinthians above, it lists a series of wrongdoings that would cause a person not to inherit the kingdom of God. It goes on to say that, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The sum of you in this passage includes me and every person that has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. God tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the good news of the gospel. God sent his own son to pay the penalty for our sins. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. As believers, we received the free gift of faith from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. We have nothing to boast about, and we are not to sit in judgment of those who don't yet know Christ as their Savior, but rather take every opportunity to share the good news of the gospel so that, as the Apostle Paul said, some might be saved. There are those in the culture that would convince you that the tenets of Christianity are hateful and discriminatory. The truth is, God loves us and sent his Son to die that we might inherit eternal life. Remember, it is the devil that walks to and fro in the earth, seeking whom he may destroy. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. He uses lies and deceptions to keep us from coming to Christ and being forgiven. God understands the danger of sin. Far from being hateful, God wants to protect us from the lies and deceptions of the devil. God sent his own son to die in our place. He died an agonizing death so that we could be saved. In John 16:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I would say here, the truth is a person, not a concept. When we live apart from God, the devil uses lies and deceptions to convince us that the vain imaginations and desires we have will make us happy and liberate us from the rigid restrictions imposed on us by society's moral or religious standards, or so we think. We are convinced that we will be free to enjoy our lives and find happiness. But God tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God understands that if we fall prey to the devil's lies, chasing vain imaginations, instead of freedom and happiness, we are more likely to find bondage, despair, and hopelessness. Jesus tells us that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, I have come to give life and give it more abundantly. Our Heavenly Father cares about where we are going to spend eternity. The message of the Bible is the unfolding revelation of God and the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and all that call upon his name will be saved. A nation without God's guidance is a nation without order. Next slide, please, Woods. The Bible says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Continuing in Romans, and I think it says it very clearly here why the church is essential. How then can they call on the name they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Without the church, there is no revelation or vision of God. And without a vision, the people cast off restraint and perish. God understands the untold suffering that will come upon a person, group, or nation that turns its back on God. the ultimate agony being an eternity in hell without God. Again, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I have come to give life and to give it more abundantly. The devil is a liar who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. When I put this outline together, when I put the outline together as I prepared for the sermon, I listed several controversial issues being discussed in the public square that relate to identity politics. From the world's perspective, the Christian viewpoint on each of these is considered hateful and discriminatory. Christians are viewed as intolerant and bigoted. There again is a lie and deception of Satan. Romans 1:25, we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. My intent, if I had done that, was to provide statistical evidence that the lies and deceptions of Satan do indeed lead people to bondage, despair, and hopelessness. When people and nations turn from God's truth, they make themselves the prey of Satan. And Christians are not immune to these attacks either. Satan wants to shipwreck our lives, discredit our testimonies, and discredit the God we profess to believe in. So we are all the way back to the garden. Hath God said, you shall not. Lies, deception, and temptation. In the end, I decided not to include any statistics in the sermon. I did, however, do research on several different categories to include human sexuality and gender identity. The incidence of suicide and attempted suicide are frighteningly high. It will break your heart, and it will, and I believe it breaks the heart of God. It is God's love that causes him to pursue us when we are indifferent, even antagonistic towards him. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies. Next slide. God doesn't want any of us to be lost. 2 Peter says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with us, with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 1 Timothy, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the Christ Jesus. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. The church is here to herald the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint and perish. There are movements and agendas in this country and indeed around the world that bring to life the truth of Romans 1:21, where God speaks of vain imaginations and their thoughts becoming complete nonsense. They defy logic and rational thought and can only be explained by the fact that the God or prince of this world is the force behind them. My heart breaks for our nation and for those who are caught up in these movements. I am, however, confident that our God is ultimately in control of world events. I don't know what God's plans are for America in the long term, but if he was willing to refrain from destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, if 10 righteous people were found, I'm confident that there are still enough righteous people, that is, people covered by the blood of Jesus in America to extend the life of this nation. Remember, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you and us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're all familiar. He made him who knew no sin to become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. The church is standing in the gap for mankind. It is indispensable. Thank you for bearing with me. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll pray some more. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving me the opportunity and the great responsibility to bring your word to this congregation and those that are listening. Father God, we do pray for this nation, and we pray for the world, Father. We know that you are omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, Father God. There is no rebel Adam in the universe. If there were, you would not be omnipotent. Father God, we know that you are in control. We know that you have plans for our individual lives, our nation, and the world, Father God. We pray that you would continue to encourage us in our faith, Lord, because as Ray would say in Psalm 91, there's nothing to worry about, but we have to call on you and your name, and we have to appropriate your strength, for your grace is sufficient. In the precious and holy name of Jesus, we pray. Let's pray some more.